starting in verse 25, it talks about husbands, how they're to treat their wives. To get them, right, that's exactly right. Good demonstration for us there, Steve. You're jealous because George doesn't do that. Yeah. Shame on you, George.
I know.
All right. I'm gonna pick up again in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, I briefly commented last week that the part of verse 30, of his flesh and of his bones, it's not contained in all the Bibles out there. I don't know if you're aware of that. How many of you are using a New King James Version? How many are using an Old King James Version? All right, and how many are using something else, NIV or a New American Standard? Okay. If you have a New American Standard or NIV or Revised Standard Version or many others, they don't include that last clause of verse 30, of his flesh and of his bones. And I have my theories as to why it's missing. There are different manuscripts of the Bible, of the New Testament, and those translations that the NIV, NASB, and so forth use.
Mine says, of which we are parts.
What's that?
Of which we are parts, or parts of our husband's bones.
Yeah, the Greek text actually says, of his flesh and of his bones. But some manuscripts don't have that last clause, and there's debate as to why. The Bibles that follow those Alexandrian manuscripts that come from Alexandria, Egypt, don't have it. I have my theories. Some of the early church fathers mentioned the fact that some of the Gnostic sects had actually edited the Bible manuscripts, had taken things out. And that clause would be a clause that was that definitely would be that Gnostics would have a problem with. Does anybody know why? Steve, do you know why? Uh-huh. Yeah, what is that clause actually saying? It says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Do you notice it's present tense? We are. Does that mean Christ now has flesh and bone? Now? It means when Paul wrote this, after Christ ascended to heaven and was at the right hand of the Father, Christ still has flesh and bone. Now, the Gnostics deny that he ever had flesh and bone, or that Christ himself was flesh and bone, right? They thought Christ was a spirit. Jesus was a man. They separated the two, all right? And they certainly didn't believe that Christ ascended into heaven in a flesh body. But this verse indicates that he did, because it says of his flesh and of his bones in the present tense. Anyway, that's what I think happened to that clause in some of the manuscripts. Come on in, guys. Good to see you again. Come on in. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. We're talking about verse 30 and why some of the Bible translations omit a certain clause that's found in ours, in the New King James Version. But let's. What is Paul referring to there? How are we as Christians part of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones? How are we? I mean, that sounds to me like he's saying we're actually part of his physical being.
Speaking metaphorically, obviously, but
well, just a second, George. Hold your thought. How are we part of his body? Before we go there, what does he mean by body? That word body is used many, many times in the New Testament in reference to us as Christians. All right, how is it used? I'll come back to you. Hold your thought.
Yeah,
don't lose it. Okay. Yeah.
Does it have anything to do with the Lord's Supper?
In a roundabout way, but not really what I'm looking for. How does the Bible use the word body in reference to Christians?
So we are the body of Christ.
And it's talking about us as an individual?
No, we're talking about the collective whole of Christians.
The local gathering.
Yeah, the local gathering.
The local gathering. The local church is called the body of Christ. All right? The body of Christ. So each one of us are individuals as part of a whole, right? The body of Christ. And it's a metaphor because we have been joined to Christ. All right? So then he says, he qualifies that, of his flesh and of his bones. Now, George, what were you going to say about that?
Well, I was going to say that the analogy that he is drawing up is that, you know, Christ is our head as we are part of his body. And so it's, and you've mentioned this before, he's referring back to Genesis where Eve and Adam were one once their union was consummated. So he is drawing an analogy between the union that existed between Adam and Eve, and where in that case, to some degree, Eve was literally part of his flesh. But he's drawing that analogy to show how closely we're united with Christ. We're actually we have his nature. We're part of his. We're part of his body. Spiritually speaking, he is, you know, he's our head. We are united in him in that we partake of his life through the Spirit. And so all these things are a way of expressing that union and that we're his body. And so, but he's just going back to Genesis to show the...
He's definitely doing... Yes, you're absolutely right. Keep your finger here and go back to Genesis chapter 2. Remember, he's talking about two things in the context while you're going there, right? First, he was talking about how that a husband and a wife are to relate to one another, how a husband is to treat his wife. And in order to provide an example for that, he talks about Christ and the church, right? So Christ and the church becomes a metaphor for how the husband and the wife are to relate to one another. Excuse me. Or an allegory, I should say, not a metaphor. Well, what he's doing here is he's actually paraphrasing Adam's statement. You remember God created Eve from Adam's rib. And then when Adam awoke from the anesthesia, Adam said, verse 23, you don't think God gave him anesthesia? Ooh, it does say he went to sleep, doesn't it?
By himself.
Huh?
By himself.
God didn't just yank it out of there. He put him to sleep first, yeah. Verse 23, Genesis 2:23. Adam said, quote, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So when Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," Jesus is actually referencing that statement of Adam's Paul is referencing that statement when he says we are of his flesh and of his bones. He's taking us back to what Adam said. Now, let me ask you this. Why did God create Eve from Adam's rib instead of just from the dust of the ground like another person, like he created Adam? Why from Adam's rib? You ever think about that? There's a reason for it. Steve's nodding his head yes, so I think he knows the reason.
Adam was made in God's image.
Adam was made in God's image, yes. And Eve was not? She was indirectly. Because actually, later it says, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So she was also created in his image, but he didn't use the same substance that he used with Adam. Steve, you want to take a stab at it? Oh, you don't have the answer.
But I think that what it calls to my mind is that that hierarchical relationship.
Mm-hmm. I think that's part of it. Yeah, Daisy?
I think it's because God, everything God does is as in mind to teach something later on.
Bingo. Bingo. Just like the law was an instructor, which we're going to be talking about the law this morning in my sermon. Marriage, God did it this way from the beginning as a teacher, because this is what he wants man and wife to become. He said, they shall become one flesh, right? Well, so he started with one flesh. He did it that way to teach. Everything God does has depth and meaning to it. And he uses these things as metaphors in the New Testament. I mean, each one are allegories. Each is an allegory of the other, isn't it? I mean, we go through life, we get married, right? Most of us. We get married. We have children. He makes us go through, or has us, I shouldn't say makes us. He wants us to go through these experiences so we understand certain things. All right, we understand things about, we can comprehend Christ and the church and his love for the church and how he nurtures the church and how he loves us as his church, because we have been married to a woman and we've loved that woman in that way, and we can understand that. The converse is the same as well. All right. As a Christian, we know how we ought to love our wives because of how Christ loves the church. You see, these things are allegories and metaphors, and it helps us understand it. We go through experiences in life and the things God has laid down. We go through these experiences to teach us things that we wouldn't really comprehend fully if we didn't go through these experiences. And so marriage is a teacher for us. All right. So he says, Adam says, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. He wants us to have that same understanding of Christ in the church. Then it says in verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see that word, therefore? What does therefore mean? What is it implying? The word therefore, what does it imply? The reason, it's telling you the reason why something has occurred, right? It's telling you the reason. So therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Why should a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and become one flesh? Why should he? Because God created Eve from Adam's rib. Okay, you can see the instruction in what God has done. The training, the teaching. All right, let's go back to Ephesians. So when Paul uses this, he says, for we are members, and by the way, that word for also means because, it's implying because, he's giving further reasons. So we need to connect it to what went before. And what went before? He was telling husbands they ought to love their wives as their own bodies, right? First, he says, in verses 25 through 27, he says, husbands are to love their own wives as Christ loves the church. But how did Christ love the church? Well, then he gives the example from Adam and Eve. And then he says, love your wife as your own body. For, or because, we are members, that is, we of the local church, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. Now, let me ask you this. Did God take the church out of Christ's flesh, just like Eve was taken from Adam's flesh? In a metaphorical sense, he did, didn't he? Christ gave his flesh for us, right? So you can see the analogy. All right. And so verse 31, he actually quotes Genesis 2 there in verse 31. It says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, what does that imply about Christ in the church? Christ came to earth. He took on flesh. He gave his flesh for us. If man and woman are to become one flesh, and this is a process over time, isn't it? You all who are married know that this is a process, sometimes a painful process. It's a process over time. What does that imply about God's destiny for the church and Christ? That they will become one flesh, right? And that's what the whole marriage is about. And that's what he was talking about here earlier, about presenting her to himself, a glorious church. He was talking about that engagement period, which we're in now. But the ultimate aim for that is a total union.
And not only that, the leaving of the father and mother is a metaphor for and being united to Him. And so as His spiritual bride, we need to turn our backs on our old life and be united to Him in a new life.
Yeah. You know what? What you said earlier, Daisy, about the teaching. Marriage, the correlation between marriage and Christ's union with His church, I mean, it goes throughout. Why do you think God hates divorce? Does He allow divorce? But He hates divorce, the Scripture says. Because what does that imply with the relationship between the believer and Christ? What does it imply? Apostasy, right? Apostasy, where one turns their back on Christ and walks away from the faith. That's what it implies. Does God hate that?
That's how He talks about Israel.
Yeah. He uses it in that language. Uses that language. He talks about her being an adulterous wife, right? And walking away. That's why throughout the Old Testament He uses the metaphor of a harlotry and adultery for worshiping false gods and things of that nature. All right? It's because He's carrying this metaphor throughout the entire Scriptures. All right. Anybody else have a comment on it? All right. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right, let's go into chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And now he begins to quote the promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Now, before I move on, let me ask you a question. He's quoting one of the Ten Commandments here, isn't he? Now, does the law of Moses, which the Ten Commandments is basically the centerpiece of the law of Moses, does the law of Moses apply to us as Christians today? This is a tough one, all right? So think about this. Does the law of Moses apply to us? Some say yes, some say no.
If we're within Christ and believe that He came and died for us, then therefore we should live in a Christ-like manner. So the laws would technically fall under that way of how we conduct ourselves.
What you're essentially saying, if I understand you correctly, is we are under the law of Christ, right? The commandments of Christ. This is what governs our life. And you're absolutely right. We are. But what about the law in the Old Testament? Not really.
So.
Except maybe the Sabbath day command, but we can talk about that another time. Yeah.
Well, the covenant was done away with, replaced by the new covenant. Does it apply to us? That's how you know where to apply. We're not to be obligated to keep any of the Mosaic law, because we as Gentiles were never under it to begin with. But the moral principles of God are still established within the law of Christ.
I agree somewhat. Go ahead, Steve.
Hebrews clearly states that the old covenant at that time of the writing was passing away as the new covenant was being instituted.
Mm-hmm.
I agree with what Stan says, that the Old Testament law, I think, serves more as a moral code, but it doesn't impute righteousness to us the way that it did for the people in the Old Testament time.
Did it impute righteousness to the people in the Old Testament time?
But nobody could fulfill the law, which is why Christ had to come and die. He fulfilled the law for us. So I think that the Old Testament law does apply to us in the sense that it should guide our conduct and our behavior, but by following the law and being good people, so to speak, doesn't bring us to righteousness, only Christ's sacrifice and our acceptance of that. And Christ summed it all up, I think, when He said that we are to love one another.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of said, this is, it all boils down to this. Love God with all of your mind, your heart, your soul.
But there's a lot of very specific instructions in the law. George, were you going to say something?
I was going to say that the Ten Commandments is an expression of the moral will of God. And there are parts. parts of the law that only apply to the Jew, the dietary and all these things that they were obligated to obey, but we're not. We're as much responsible to obey the express moral will of God, whether it's in the Old or New Testament. And so I think that we erect artificial barriers in that, well, that was Old Testament, and that was, you know, the law given to the Jews. Well, you know, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not, you know, bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, all these things. We're, as believers, we're just as morally responsible, or in a sense obligated to, if we want to be obedient, to obey these things. Now, the purpose of the law, in its entirety, had a different purpose. Its purpose was to separate a people, a peculiar people, to God. And it was a boundary set for the Jews so that they would not be like the heathen. And the law kept them until Christ came. And so that when they died under the law, if they were faithful, then they had the opportunity, once Christ came, mm-hmm. to receive them. But you know, the those moral aspects of the law, those aspects of the law that show God's eternal moral principles, we're obligated to obey them as well.
I agree with you, George. The law, think of the law in this way. The law was a vehicle in a certain time for a certain people to express God's will and God's moral character to those people in that particular situation. All right? It applies to them in their situation. Many things apply to them in their situation. We as Christians are not directly under the law in that sense, because it was given to a particular nation at a particular time for, in fact, Galatians 3 says, for a specific period of time until Christ came, as George said. But the intent of the law was to guide that nation and to keep them preserved throughout time until Christ came, until the deliverer would come, the one who was to die and introduce the new covenant. All right. But the thing you have to understand is God does not change. God's moral character does not change. And while the law revealed God's moral character, which does not change, wherever you can see the character of God revealed in the law, it absolutely does apply to us as well. But what it takes for us, because we're not the ones who received the law and we're not in the situation, it was made to govern a nation, all right? Not to necessarily, there are individual laws on how an individual is to react, but overall, it was intended to give Israel a means of governing a nation under God, okay? And that's what its purpose was. As Christians, we're not in the same situation they were in, but we do need to use wisdom and understand the principles of God's character that are revealed in the law, and we need to conform our lives to that as Christians. And the whole New Testament is really doing that, all right? It's taking those principles in the law, and it's making a broader application of them for us as Christians. So the New Testament is more specific to us as Christians, but the Old Testament is still very, very relevant to us. It's an instructor. The whole purpose of the law was to be a teacher, okay? A teacher. Now, when a teacher instructs a student on what to do in a particular situation, it doesn't mean you always do that in every situation, right? And it doesn't mean a different student is to do that in another situation, right? But if you have some wisdom and some discernment, you can understand the reasons why things were done, the reasons why this person was instructed this way, and you can apply those principles in your situation, right? And that's really how we should treat the law, all right? We shouldn't treat it as irrelevant. It's not irrelevant. It's an instructor, and it's the foundation of the New Testament, all right?
There's places in the New Testament that when it gives us a spiritual command, it quotes the Old Testament.
Repeatedly it does that.
Right. And so the point is, just as they were so obligated to follow this principle, so are you.
Mm-hmm. It's those principles that we have to learn. All right, we need to learn. And they do not change. The principles that underlie the law, maybe some of the specific regulations, okay, about how much of this you include in your offering and that, you know, it was in a particular situation for a particular time. All right, but the principles under it are eternal because they reveal God's character. The law was to reveal God's character to a new nation that was still very immature, okay, very immature, still didn't know their God very well. And it was to address that situation. So when Paul quotes one of the Ten Commandments here, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, doesn't he expect Christians, children, to obey that one of the Ten Commandments? Absolutely, he does. He does. That principle has never changed. All right? It's never changed. All right, let's go down to verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And really, the law was a teacher, and that's what fathers are for too, right? To be teachers. Verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers. That, in other words, that's You know what that is, right? That's when you put on a show that you're doing the job right when the boss is around, but when he leaves, then you go loaf in the corner or take a nap or something like that. But as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your master also, who is in heaven, is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, before we dissect this section, I want to ask you a question. Is the New Testament condoning slavery?
I think slavery then is different than what our modern
conception. That wasn't the question. Well, let's back up. Did the Old Testament condone slavery under the law?
Yeah.
Anybody know?
In certain cases, yes.
Mm-hmm.
These bond servants were people who were working to pay off debt.
Mm-hmm. And the New Testament certainly acknowledges it. In fact, it tells me. Let me ask you this. Is slavery morally evil across the board? You see, it's difficult to give a blanket statement. You know, has slavery been outlawed in this country? No, it hasn't. No. The Bible says that the debtor is a slave to the lender. You're a slave to your mortgage company. Okay? You're a slave to your employer. Yeah. You're a slave to the tax man. Right? Isn't that right? Slavery has never been abolished. A certain class of slavery has been abolished.
Involuntary servitude.
Yeah, but involuntary servitude, we're doing that all the time. We're doing that all the time in many different ways. Slavery is still around. All right? It's still around. Well, Steve, you were going to say that there's different kinds of slavery. What were you going to say about that?
Well, I was going to highlight the difference between that Old Testament, if you owe someone a debt that you can't repay, and then you work that off over a period of time, versus what we commonly associate with, say, the African slave trade, where people were tortured.
Yeah. Well, that principle in the Old Testament, where if you owed money, you had to work that money off to pay that off. How's that any different than a mortgage? It's not. Even though it's called slave, and you know, when we see that word slave and master in the scripture, you know, we automatically have this negative connotation to it. But it's really a part of society everywhere you go. All right, it really is. And what the Old Testament condones is that people were to serve and pay off what they owed. If somebody, you know, fell on hard times, you could hire yourself out to a slave, and you had a contract with the master, and you had to work that off. You basically belong to him until you pay that off. And once it's paid off, then you go free. And the scripture allows that, and it gives regulations for how that was to be carried out in the Old Testament. All right, and it's really no different than what we would call a mortgage or things like that. But slavery can become evil, and it did become evil here in America and in Britain, where there was a slave trade, where people were kidnapped from their homeland and brought over to another country and forced into labor, not because they owed money, but just because of who they were and because they could be basically used for profit, and that was certainly a crime. So, but the slavery here that it's talking about in the Roman Empire, there were masters and slaves. It was very similar to the way it was done in the Old Testament. All right, people could get a slave, and that slave had to work off a particular debt, things like that. Now, the Romans did other things, too, that were immoral as well. But let me ask you this. And there were certainly a lot of immoral slave masters and people in slave trade back then. Why does God not command a Christian master here in verse 9 to release his slaves? Look what it says in verse 9. He says, "You masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So what he's done is really what it did in the law. In the law, it said, it gave guidelines for how a master was to treat his slaves. And it was to be with kindness, with taking care of them, and so forth, until they, you know, paid off their debt. All right? Here, it basically is the same idea. But he doesn't tell a Christian master that he's obligated to release his slaves because it's immoral to have slaves. If it was, in this particular sense, immoral to have slaves, wouldn't Christ or Paul have instructed Christians to release all their slaves if they were a master? It would. All right? Just like he doesn't tell the banker to tear up all your mortgages. All right? Yeah, I wish. Don't worry, Obama's going to pay off my mortgage. I don't have anything to worry about. You know what? What is that? What is it? Actually, I think there's a higher principle that Christians should not have slaves. I don't think a Christian should have a slave. Do you? Under having someone you know, that's obligated to you, that. But why then doesn't he tell them to go out and picket and protest slavery? What do you think?
I think it's because he teaches in other places that we are to submit to all human government and institutions.
Yeah.
So if the government that you live in does not consider it illegal, then you are to obey that law.
Mm-hmm. What happens, though, we get into some very difficult situations here, because what happens then if that law is really immoral?
Yeah.
Abortion. It's immoral. The slave trade in the United States was utterly immoral. There's no question about that. So what do we do? How do we handle it?
Ultimately, God's laws supersede anything man can put in place.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Anything that didn't go against that, that allowed him to reach the lost, he would participate in.
I want to ask you a related question. And it is, it might not sound related, but it is related. Why did God in the Old Testament permit husbands to divorce their wives?
That's exactly wrong. Because of the weakness of men.
Hardness of their hearts.
The weakness of men. But you know what you have to understand? The Bible, the story of the Bible, that is God's progressive revelation to mankind of his character, all right? And God starts out, and he allowed a lot of stuff that was in man, that was already common in the culture. He allowed a lot of that stuff to go on for a while. But over time, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus gives further instructions on that. And in fact, the scribes and Pharisees said to him, you know, why then did Jesus, you know, basically denounce divorce? And they said, well, why did Moses tell us under the law that, you know, if a man wants to put away his wife, he can write a certificate of divorce and basically send her down the road packing? And Jesus said, that's not what God intended from the beginning. He called one man and one woman, and he joined them together that they should be one flesh for life. All right, what was Jesus doing? He was giving a higher principle that the law didn't give. It was a higher principle. You know what? The scripture has progressively revealed God's nature and his character, but it has to bring mankind from here to there, and it does it incrementally in steps.
Like
all right?
Yeah.
What's that?
From a child to an adult.
Yeah. And that's what God's revelation throughout the scriptures has done, is just bringing humanity from an awful, awful state, progressively, a step at a time, closer to God. And it gives regulations along the way, which if you follow those regulations, the standards become higher and higher and higher and higher and higher. The law said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? Jesus said, someone smacks you on this cheek, turn the other cheek. There's a world of difference between those two, right? But first you got to deal with justice, and then you deal with mercy and grace. But this is a progression, all right? And throughout the scriptures, there is a progression. I don't believe slavery of any kind is God's will, okay? And I think it's contrary to his character. But that was the situation that Paul was dealing with. It existed. The purpose of a Christian is not to bring about a moral revolution in society or to change the government or to go out and overthrow the government and bring in the kingdom of God on earth. The job of a Christian is to deal with life as it is, right? But do it in ways that reflect God's character and his revealed will. All right, so what does he do here? He tells a person in this situation the way Christ wants him to deal with this situation. And what is it? It is for those who were masters already, not to try to change society or anything like that, but to treat their slaves in a way like Christ would treat his servants, which is us. All right? Treat them in that way, in a kind and a gentle way. Doesn't mean you release them from their debt. All right? And the servants, he tells them how they are to react to their masters, right? Look what he's done. When he's talking about servants and masters, he's used the metaphor of Christ in the church again, right? He's put the masters in the place of Christ, and he's put the slave in the place of the church, right? And it's the same principle he taught in the previous chapter between a husband and a wife, right? So as far as the slave is concerned, they are to fulfill their obligations as a Christian should fulfill his obligation to Christ. And as a master, he is to treat his slave as Christ treated his church. Yes?
And Paul also further said that, you know, whatever condition you were called in, to remain. And
he was talking about marriage there.
He was talking about a bond servant being free or not free. And
yeah.
There was a pastor.
Is it seven? Okay.
But I agree with that,
but there are limits to that also. Just like there are limits to, you can't say to a wife, you know, you got to put up with an abusive husband throughout your life who's beating you senseless. All right, there are limits to that, and the same would apply to the relationship between a servant and a master, as well. Right, there are limits to where that. You know, the line is crossed and you have to get out of a situation or something like that. But so we need to keep that in balance. All right. Where did I leave off?
Can I read this one past?
Go ahead.
Called, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but
but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Rather, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that is true as a general principle. All right, that is true. All right, I've only got 2 minutes left, so I'm not gonna pick up because it changes the subject here in verse 10. So we're gonna go ahead and just stop there. Anybody else have any more comments about that issue? It's a difficult issue, and I don't want anybody to get the idea that I'm in any way condoning what went on in this nation. I am not. It was horrible. Okay, it was horrible.